All right, so we're going to look at Mark 10, verses 1 through 12 this morning, and let's start by going to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for who you are and for your word, and as we go through it and all these difficult passages, I pray that you would help us, give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would help us to compare Scripture with Scripture and to study and seek to understand these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us each to remember that the overarching truth that we're all sinners. Lord, that we all fall short of the glory of God, but that for every sin and every trespass, there's forgiveness. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that anyone can come to you, Father, as long as they come to you through your Son. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that the book of Revelation, near the end, it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whoever wants may come, and come and drink of the water of the life, the water of life freely. So we thank you for that. Thank you for that invitation. And Lord, as we trudge through difficult passages, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and help us to humbly submit ourselves to you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was doing some research for this study on this message I've entitled Difficulty of Divorce, I came across a website called divorceresource.com. And what struck me about the website was its motto. The motto of divorceresource.com was a passion for a better divorce. And I had to reread that a couple of times, a passion for a better divorce. And I thought, wow, I find this so disheartening because it flies in the face of what God desires. Malachi 2:16 says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And Malachi was specifically written to a time there in Israel where the leaders in Israel, what they were doing is they were divorcing the wife of their youth. It says in the scriptures that as they got older and their wives got older, what they do is they wanted to chase after some young woman. And so they got rid of their wives that they'd had for many years and went after some new young lady. And God said, that's not how I set things up. You see, the Lord has a passion for no divorce. But unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and not every marriage makes it until death do us part. And before we examine this message, the difficulty of divorce, and as we continue our study through Mark's gospel, I want to bring out three overarching truths to kind of set the stage. Number one, if a person was part of an unbiblical divorce before becoming a believer, then that sin was forgiven the moment that person was born again. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a murderer before coming to Christ. And that sin was forgiven him as he became a believer. Secondly, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There's a lot of ideas about divorce taken from different denominations and unbiblical emphasis on this area, and they treat divorce as the unforgivable sin. Really, the only unforgivable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus Christ. That's the only, and the reason why that's the only unforgivable sin is because the rejection of the Spirit's witness of Jesus Christ is what blocks you from believing in Jesus Christ, what blocks you from being born again. So forgiveness is available even for unbiblical divorce. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the third thing I want to mention as we get started is divorce, whether it's biblical or unbiblical, it always leaves scars. It always leaves scars. There's always damage that goes along with that. So with that said, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's in Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark writes, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I've divided this passage up into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the question, then the answer, and finally the follow-up. And so let's move into our first section, and that's the question. We'll find that in verses 1 and 2. And so notice it says, then he arose from there. The there that Mark is referring to is Capernaum, which was Jesus' base of operations during his Galilean ministry. And it was there located on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there in northern Israel, that area that's called Galilee. Now, continuing on in verse 1, it says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. So this area is also known as Perea. And it's interesting, I've seen the word Perea a bunch of times, and then I realized, hey, there's a tutor at school whose last name is Perea. I wonder if his family is from there eventually. And so I got distracted for a period of time thinking about how I need to ask him about that tomorrow at school. But this area is known as Perea, and it's found on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And so what Jesus had done is he'd gone down, he'd actually gone through Samaria, and then he crossed over the Jordan River. And so now he's actually on the on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River, where Jerusalem and everything is on the western side of the Jordan River. And you can refer back to your Bible maps and kind of get an idea of where Perea is. But again, it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. Now, as I was reading through these commentaries and I was just chugging along and like, okay, man, difficult stuff in Mark 9 and now difficult stuff in Mark 10. As I looked at kind of the comparing the different Gospels together, there's a very important note here that we wouldn't otherwise see. And what that is that although it's only been a week since we've been in Mark 9, actually, in the chronology of the Gospels, several months have passed in Jesus' ministry between the end of Mark 9 and the start of Mark 10. And in fact, if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, there's a one-third of Luke happens between Mark 9 and Mark 10 and several chapters of John. And for Mark's own purposes, and as he's led by the Spirit, he doesn't mention any of that part of the ministry of Jesus. So we fast-forwarded in time. As we closed Mark 9, it was a little over 6 months until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But now, as we start Mark 10, the cross is only a few weeks away. So we've sped up in time. We're only a few weeks away from the crucifixion of Christ here in the Gospel of Mark. So let's continue on in verse 1. It says, and multitudes gathered to him again. So as usual, the Lord Jesus draws a crowd when he is out in public. They see that it's him, and then they all gather around. And so I think this is an important principle for us to see here. You know, we really need to make Jesus the center of attention when we're witnessing to someone. Sometimes we're witnessing to someone, it's about kind of the formula that we need to use, or sometimes it's about, right, I need to be funny, or I need to be serious, or I need to be this, or I need to be that, or I really need to kind of get this. All these different things can go into it, where ultimately what we need to do is put Jesus out there. Because ultimately it needs to be that people either receive or reject Jesus. Not receive or reject us, or receive or reject our technique, but really to make Jesus the center of attention. And that's what we see throughout the Gospels. Whenever Jesus goes out, it's really if people receive Jesus or reject Jesus. Jesus is to be the center of attention. I love what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul came to Corinth, Corinth was a place steeped in Greek culture, and they loved oratory. They loved smart people. They loved philosophy. And Paul said, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm not going to try to persuade you with my fancy speaking or philosophy. I'm just going to present Christ to you, and you can either receive Christ or you can reject Christ. So it's important for us as we just share with people that we not get caught up in just formulas or styles, but what we do is we seek to make Jesus the center of attention and allow Jesus to gather people to himself. All right, let's continue on in verse 1. It says, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Now, as you could probably imagine, if you've known me for any period of time, this is the kind of verse I love. I love it. As he was accustomed, he taught them again. I love this. I love the biblical mandate to teach. This reminds me and reminds all of us that it was Jesus' habit to teach people. It wasn't Jesus' habit merely to hang out, though he hung out with people. It wasn't Jesus' habit only to heal or to feed. He did all those things. But he taught. That was his main thing. That all those other things didn't matter without the teaching, without the truth. And it's vital that as a fellowship, we keep the teaching of the Word of God at the center of what we do. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge for us as we seek to, you know, be relevant in this world and to say, oh, maybe we need to do this and do that. Maybe we need to diminish the teaching of the Word of God to do this thing or to do that thing. And it's just important for us to stay with teaching. Because the New Testament makes it clear that biblical teaching is to have a place of prominence in the church. So I want to have you turn a few places just to solidify that. So if you would, first of all, turn to Acts chapter 2. So we're going to turn a couple of places in Acts, and then we're going to turn to another place. But the reason why is just to encourage us that it's important to teach. It's important to be taught the Word, because it's a teaching of the Word that informs how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. It's a teaching of the Word of God empowered by the Spirit that allows us to love God and to love others, to know what that looks like. So turn first of all to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, or you can just turn to the wall over there as we have Acts 2, 42 right there. But I love this. Luke writes, he says, and they continued steadfastly and in four things, but notice the first thing, notice the primary. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So teaching. And then what? And fellowship. So hanging out together, meeting together, having church services. And in the breaking of bread, that can mean not taking of communion, but it could also mean, you know, having eating together. And then also in prayers. So they pray together. Well, and I believe that teaching comes first, because teaching tells you how to fellowship and how to break bread together and how to pray. It sets the scene for all of those things. So the Word was first. All right, now if you would turn to Acts chapter 6. And look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We have a controversy in the early church. There's some widows that were Jewish. Or I'm sorry, there are widows that are Jewish, but they kind of have a Greek tint to them, a Greek background. They're Hellenized, which means they were influenced by the Greeks. And then there was the Jews that weren't influenced by the Greek culture. And there's kind of a dissension between the two. And so here we have it in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, the Jewish widows who were influenced by the Greek culture said, we're not being treated as well as those Jewish widows who aren't influenced by the Greek culture. Like, they're being prejudiced against us because of this. And so there's this dissension that arose. Notice verse 2, then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, notice, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so the disciples are saying, hey, we realize this is a problem, but we have to stay with the teaching of the word of God. That needs to be our main focus. And so what do? They say, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they're saying, hey, let's get some disciples together to do this. Let's delegate and have these guys do this. Notice verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they're saying it's important that these ladies be treated correctly, but we can't do it. We need to stay focused on the word, and we're going to delegate this to someone else, to other godly men to do. So we see how the needs of the day don't overwhelm the importance of teaching. And then we'll turn to one last place. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So keep turning right a ways to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I won't make a joke about how it's after 1 Timothy. So that just would not be appropriate. Just kidding. 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Again, this is Paul's swan song. He's writing this last letter to Timothy. He's kind of really giving it to him, that final charge. Timothy is his son in the faith. Imagine you as a dad, and you have this one last letter to your son and the kind of things that you would tell him. And this is what Paul takes time to say. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's basically like, Timothy, you're on the witness stand. God the Father and God the Son are in the audience, and I'm charging you. I as God the Father and God the Son is my witness, this is what you need to do. He says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I love that. That's that charge that he's saying, every day, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word, and that's our calling. That as we take the word in, as we learn it, we preach it every day. Maybe not from a pulpit, but how we live our lives and as we share truth with people. And so never, never, never go away from the teaching of the word of God. Now, as we move back into verse 2 of Mark chapter 10, we see what the Lord Jesus had some visitors as he's sharing with this multitude. Notice there in verse 2, it says the Pharisees came. You remember the Pharisees? They're those self-righteous people, self-proclaimed guardians of the law. They believed in a works-based righteousness, that you were just right with God if you obeyed in this way. And they continually viewed Jesus as a threat, and they were continually trying to just get him out of the way. And so the Pharisees came and asked him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Now notice that the Pharisees were testing the Lord Jesus with this controversial question. In this context, the word testing here, it refers to testing one maliciously, tempting. It's the same Greek word that was translated tempted in Mark 1:13, where it says, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Remember that when Jesus goes out to be tempted by Satan and he resists him and he resists him with scripture. And so that's the same thing the Pharisees are doing. They're acting just like Satan, seeking to come and tempt Jesus, trying to trip him up. Now, there seem to be a few reasons why the Pharisees chose to come and question Jesus about divorce while he was in Perea. First of all, they wanted to see if Jesus would contradict Moses. They were constantly trying to set Jesus up against Moses, because Moses, rightfully so, was a hero to the people. He was the lawgiver. And so they were constantly trying to say, well, Jesus disagrees with Moses, and therefore if you follow Jesus, you don't like Moses, and so reject Jesus. That was kind of the vibe. Well, there's a second reason, though, they challenged him here in Perea. And it's because Herod Antipas was the ruler of Perea. And Herod Antipas had imprisoned John the Baptist because John the Baptist had spoken out against Herod's unlawful divorce and remarriage. We already read about this in Mark chapter 6. Let me read it for you. Mark 6 verses 17 and 18 says, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And there was this whole mess with Herodias, because not only was she his brother's wife, and so he stole her, but also she was a relative. And so there was this kind of whole incestuous thing going on here. It was a big mess. And so that was Herod Antipas's area. And so it seems that these Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to get in trouble with Herod Antipas. And they're saying, hey, Herod Antipas can get rid of Jesus like he got rid of John the Baptist. It makes life easier for us. And there's a third reason, though, the Pharisees challenged him here in Perea. The Pharisees are seeking to diminish the popularity of the Lord Jesus by having him take a side on this hotly debated issue. You know, we think about divorce as kind of this, a new thing or something that happens nowadays, but it's always been a thing. And it's always been a challenging, hot-button issue. You see, when it came to divorce, there were two main schools of thought during the time of Jesus. And there's these two main rabbis that people chose sides over. There was Rabbi Shammai, and he taught that sexual immorality was the only valid reason for divorce. That if your spouse was sexually immoral, then you could divorce. And in fact, it seems from some commentators, they believe that he actually taught you had to divorce your spouse if they committed sexual immorality. On the other hand, there was Rabbi Hillel. And he taught that any sort of discretion, even to the point, and I'm not making this up, even to the point of burning the breakfast, was valid grounds for divorce. You know what, honey, I'm sorry to tell you this, but that toast is a little dark. I'm going to have to let you go. And so that's really what's going on here. In fact, William Barclay, who's a famous commentator, he says this on the teaching of Rabbi Hillel. They said it could mean if the wife spoiled a dish of food, if she talked to a strange man, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relations in his hearing, if she was a brawling woman, which was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the next house, then she could be divorced. Wow, that's wild. And then there's another rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, who went to the length of saying that divorce was allowed if a man found a woman who was fairer in his eyes than his wife was. Wow. And so we see the flavor of this, that in those days, women were treated very poorly. And so there was this idea that men could just, according to this school of thought, Rabbi Hillel and others, that you know what, you know, it's just up to the man. Whenever he wants to divorce his wife, he can divorce his wife. So ultimately, the Pharisees were attempting to set a trap for the Lord Jesus on a bunch of different levels. Now, to see how the Lord responded, let's move from the question to our second section, and that's the answer in verses 3 through 9. And I love how Jesus responds. Notice in verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?'" Notice the Lord Jesus takes the Pharisees directly to the Scriptures. It's like, why are you asking me? Why don't you look it up? I love that. Take them to the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus is basically saying, what does the Bible say about divorce? That's what he's saying to them. And there's an application. It is vital that we go to the Scriptures to get answers for our questions. Not only about divorce, but about anything. And I've said this before, and I realize that the Bible is not a textbook for everything. If you want to know how to change your transmission out, don't go to the Bible. Okay, it can tell you the attitude to have while you change your transmission out, but it's not going to actually tell you how to change a transmission. It's not for that. The Bible is for the matters of the heart and matters of relationship and all these sort of things. And so it's vital that we go to the Scriptures to determine our answers for these questions. It's also utmost importance for us that we direct others to the Scriptures when they have questions. You know, people get tired of it. You know, my children and my students get tired of when they come to me asking a question. I say, well, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible? Oh, you always say that. You're right. I always say that because that's how it's supposed to be. I am to direct myself, this congregation, my students, my children to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say about this? And I realize there are certain things that aren't clearly laid out for us in the Scripture, that even relation-wise. And so we need to really study and understand and put the Scriptures together. And as you listen to me on a week-to-week basis, you need to say, I don't know if I agree with what Steve is saying. I need to look this up for myself. I need to compare Scripture with Scripture. I need to read and study and hold him accountable. That's what we need to do. And so I love that example of Jesus. And I just referred to Jesus being tempted by Satan. And what did Jesus do? Three times there in the desert, he referred to the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, Deuteronomy. Didn't know that was good for anything. You know, Deuteronomy is one of those books we get to in our daily reading. We're like, well, it's better than Leviticus. We kind of have that attitude about it. But Jesus goes to Deuteronomy, and that's what he uses to rebuke Satan. And it's that all of Scripture is profitable, which leads me to what Paul wrote here in 2 Timothy 3. Let me read it for you. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we're to be men and women of God, then we need the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? And live by what the Scripture says and the power of the Spirit. And then what will happen? We'll be equipped for every good work God calls us to. All right. Now the Pharisees respond to Jesus, this question of what did Moses say, as we move into verse 4 of Mark 10. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now the Pharisees proclaim that Jesus permitted a man to divorce his wife. Doubtlessly, the Pharisees are referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which reads this way. A man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. And so Moses, from Deuteronomy 24:1, seems to be saying that a man can divorce his wife. Regarding the certificate of divorce, David Guzik wrote, quote, "In this document, the husband was required to state the reason for the divorce, thus protecting the wife's reputation if she were, in fact, innocent of wrongdoing. It also served as her formal release from the marriage and affirmed her right to remarry, assuming she was not guilty of immorality." Okay. So the Pharisees have their text regarding the validity of divorce. That's what they come back with. But the Lord Jesus is about to give some context as we get into verse 5. Notice, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept.'" It's interesting. In other words, Jesus is saying that divorce was not part of God's original plan. Instead, it was a concession given because of the hardened hearts of human beings. The NIV Study Bible says this, quote, "Divorce was an accommodation to human weakness and was used to bring order in a society that had disregarded God's will, but it was not the standard God had originally intended, as verses 6 through 9 clearly indicate. The purpose of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, was not to make divorce acceptable, but to reduce the hardship of its consequences." Another commentary puts it this way, "A distinction has to be made between that which sets forth the absolute will of God and those provisions which take account of men's actual sinfulness and are designed to limit and control its consequences. Whereas the Ten Commandments and such passages as the verses quoted in verses 6 through 8 represent God's absolute command, Deuteronomy 24:1 is a divine provision to deal with situations brought about by men's hardness of heart and to protect us from its worst effects of those who would suffer as a result of it. And then this commentator says, much that is contained in the Old Testament falls within the category of such provisions. This provision's for the fallenness of man. So in other words, divorce is never the ideal, but God allows it in certain circumstances because of the hardness of people's hearts. And God does this not because he desires that husbands and wives divorce each other, but instead because he knows that we as human beings are weak. The Lord Jesus continues instructing the Pharisees on the fact that divorce was not a part of God's original plan. In verse 6, notice, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Here the Lord Jesus begins to take his case against divorce by building a positive case for marriage. And interestingly, the Lord goes all the way back to the creation account. So interesting. You know, many times Christians nowadays are ashamed of the creation account. And, oh man, don't want to talk about Adam and Eve, and that seems like a fable, and that seems like child's play, and that seems like this and that, and people will laugh at me if I believe in it. And then what does Jesus do? He takes them back. Takes them back to the creation account. More specifically, the Lord Jesus is referring to Genesis 1, verse 27, where it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, I believe what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's making the case for marriage being between one man and one woman for life by reminding the Pharisees that God created only one man and one woman in the beginning. That was it. I mean, imagine, Adam and Eve had no other options. I don't have anyone to leave you for. That was kind of how it was for them. They just had to work it out, those two. And if you think that, you know, that your marriage is difficult, and maybe right now you're having struggles and you're having difficulty and you're just like, I don't know if we're going to make it, then I would encourage you to get some help. Get some believers that are mature to come and help you and to mediate and to work that out, because it can be worked out. Imagine Adam and Eve, their first child murders their second child. That is an incredibly difficult thing to work through in a marriage, a real thing. And yet they worked through it. I mean, they worked through the fact that they sinned against God and brought sin into the world. They worked through all these things. So it's a reality that when you put two people, two sinners in close proximity, you're going to have fireworks, and not always in a good way. You're going to have difficulties and issues. And when you have children, you just compound the sinners in a household. And it's important to work through that. So I have an application for this, and I believe what Jesus is saying by saying there's just one man and one woman, Adam and Eve in the beginning. It's as a believer, don't let divorce be an option. Take it off the table. You know, when Brandon and I first got married, and you know that we had just made a decision to just not ever discuss divorce. It's not going to be an option. It's not going to be an escape. We're just going to have to work it out. And we were young and idealistic and naive, but you know what? We stayed true to that, and we've had some difficult issues to work through over time. But that's just never been an option for us. And it's caused us to work it out. Now, the Lord continues to make his case in verse 7. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here the Lord Jesus is referring now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 24 says this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now let's break down Mark 10, 7 through 8, so we can understand the case that Jesus is making. He starts off with, for this reason. In other words, this is a reference to marriage. Marriage is the reason that a man shall leave his father and mother. This is a vital but often overlooked aspect of marriage. It is extremely important for the man and the woman to leave father and mother in order to enter into the marriage covenant. This is referred to as cutting the apron strings. that when a person gets married, they need to cut the apron strings. They need to cut some of the ties to their parents so they can work out things within their marriage. I'm not saying, you know, go radio silence, you know, and move away and, you know what, I'll see you in heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about saying, hey, we're our own thing now. And we need to do that to not bring parents into the different situations. Because what can happen is, you know, a husband who hasn't cut the apron strings, he can have trouble in his marriage. And what does he do? He runs to his mom. Oh, mom, she just doesn't cook like you do. And mom, she doesn't do this and she doesn't do that. And then what happens? It's just a mess. You need to work it out in-house. And I believe that in Mark 10, verse 7, Jesus is reminding us that the marriage bond is above the blood bond. That when you get married, you're making a commitment that is even above your family bond. That the marital covenant supersedes a relationship with one's parents. That's difficult to hear, but I believe it's true. Let's continue on in verse 7. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." I love how the King James Version translates it. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." Cleave to his wife. It's funny. Growing up, the only thing I knew was a meat cleaver. And I thought, that doesn't seem good. You know, cleave to his wife, that seems dangerous. But what this cleave is, it actually speaks of a sticking together. And so that's where we get this marriage is often referred to, maybe you've heard it, as leaving and cleaving. You leave mother and father and you cleave to your wife. You're joined to your wife. And so a man and woman are to leave their homes and families. Why? Because they're starting a new family in their own home. They're starting that process again. And so the word translated again, cleave, in the King James Version, it's translated in the New King James as joined. And that word joined in the Greek, it means adhered, glued, or stuck to. And so it's kind of the imagery of, you know, your kids have these craft projects and they have like the construction paper and then they glue it and they put this other paper on top and they use that other paper as a border and that glued together. That's the idea of the husband and wife. And it's clear to me that this joining is supernatural in nature. There's a supernatural bonding that takes place when a man and woman enter into a marriage covenant. And I believe that God made it this way because marriage is his creation. Excuse me. And because marriage is his creation, he has these certain stipulations for it. Now, excuse me, allergy season. But because marriage is God's creation, because it's not a creation of the state, then therefore human beings are not allowed to redefine marriage. So in other words, marriage is between one man and one woman. And you know what? A state or a government or a nation can redefine it, but that has no bearing on God's eyes. It doesn't have anything to do with God. You know why? Because since marriage is not the creation of the state, then the state doesn't get to, they don't have the authority to redefine marriage, no matter what laws they pass. It's kind of like this, you know, Brandon and I joke a lot about our two youngest ones. They're the closest in age of all of them, and they seem to be the most mischievous. And it's kind of one of those things of like, when you know, sometimes when you put two things together, it's not an addition, it's kind of a multiplication. And you put them together and it kind of trouble multiplies. And so I can imagine them, you know, Ryan and Abby in the backyard, and I can imagine them coming up with their own constitution, you know, and coming up with it, and they have these new laws and these new rules and all this kind of stuff, and coming to Brandy and I like, this is how we're going to do life now. This is what it's all about. And we say, you know what? That's great. I'm glad that you did that. It has no bearing on me. It has nothing to do with me. I'm not going to live by that. If I'm feeling in a really bad mood, I'd probably just tear it up and throw it in the trash right in front of them. But the idea is they can come up with whatever they want, but it does not bind me because I am their authority. And so it is with God. When human beings take marriage and say, I want it to be this and I want it to be that, and this is how it is now, it's not. It's not that way because God is the authority. This whole mess with redefining marriage reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it for you. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," and his anointed speaking of Jesus Christ, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." The Lord doesn't get nervous. The Lord isn't like, oh man, there's 7 billion of them now. I'm really worried. It doesn't do any of that. It says the nations are a drop in the bucket to the Lord. And so the Lord is the ultimate. If you can't beat him, join him. And you can't beat him. And so the Lord is not worried about the rules and changes that man makes. It doesn't have any impact on truth. Let's move on now in Mark 10 to verse 8. It says, "And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this is very interesting. As a man and a woman enter into the marriage covenant, they are supernaturally glued together and they become one flesh. It's been referred to as a husband and wife are two souls in one body. And you see this type of imagery too, like in the body of Christ, you know, all members but of this one body. And so there's this imagery that unity. And it must also be stated that this joining together to become one flesh, it's also a reference to the physical intimacy that is to be enjoyed within the boundaries of the marriage covenant. The most striking example of the reality of the two becoming one flesh is seen in the children that result from a marriage. 23 chromosomes from the husband, 23 chromosomes from the wife. Before you know it, you have a living representation of the reality that the two have truly become one flesh. And so it's interesting how the Lord does that. As you see a child and realize that's the physical manifestation of this truth of God. And I just always think, man, God has an interesting way of doing things. It's very interesting. Now, Jesus clinches his argument in verse 9. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I love that. And it's interesting here because there's a lot of good stuff with the wording. The word joined here is not the same word used in verse 7. Remember, in verse 7, that word joined means glued together. But this word joined actually means yoked together. And this yoke, it speaks of that double yoke in regard to animals. You know, where you would put these two oxen together and you would yoke them together with this wooden device and they would pull together. And as they pulled together, they could do so much more work than they could do alone. As they're teamed up together, they can get things done. I think about, you know, where I would be without Brandy, and it probably wouldn't be quite cardboard box, but it would be a bad place where I would be. Because I think about the work that we're able to do together, where she does things that I just have no gifting for. And she's able to allow me to do the work that God's called me to do because she picks up the slack in all these other areas. And so as a man and wife are yoked together, man, they can do amazing work for the Lord. And this is awesome, and that's a wonderful imagery. And what Jesus is saying here again is that when a husband and wife enter into the marriage covenant, they are yoked together by God. That as they agree to come into this, as they make a choice to enter into the marriage covenant, God puts a supernatural yoke on them, and neither the husband nor the wife should seek to undo that yoke. Now, it's important that we take not only this truth, but couple this truth with what something Jesus said in Matthew 11. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And I apologize for getting so excited. I'm a word nerd. And so I like all these, this yoke here. It's exciting. So husband and wife are yoked together. As we turn to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, it's interesting because Jesus also uses this imagery of being yoked together. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 say this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So track with me for just a minute. What we have here is we have a husband and wife who are yoked together. They're able to do work. But as that husband and wife are not only yoked together, but they're also yoked to Christ, imagine what they can do for the Lord. Imagine the relationship they can have as they're not only, it's not just only us. It's us and the Lord. And as the Lord and a husband and wife are all yoked together, they're all pulling together, they're all working together, it's an amazing thing. And it's wonderful. And it's something that we should all seek to walk in. Because, you know, even as believers, we can be yoked to our husband or to our wife, and what can happen is we can still not be have the same vision and not pulling together, and it's just difficult. Or Jesus, as we're yoked to him as believing couple, and we don't want to really do what Jesus wants us to do, and so there's stress and there's tension. But as we all get in line, as a husband and wife are willingly yoked to Christ, the results are beautiful. All right, let's move now from the answer to our final section, back in Mark chapter 10. We'll look at the follow-up in verses 10 through 12. It says, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So the disciples wanted to further clarification on this difficult issue. So they asked Jesus for some more information in the house where they were staying. So Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the Lord Jesus follows up with the disciples by letting them know that divorce is not a free pass. An unbiblical divorce results in the one who initiated the divorce becoming an adulterer. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear that this goes for the woman as well as the man. And so, in other words, verse 12, if the woman is the one who initiated the divorce, then she is an adulterer as well. And this may be a reference to Herod Antipas and the Herodias situation. So, because remember, Herod Antipas and Herodias, they both divorced their spouses so they could marry each other. And so Jesus may be referring to that situation. Now, before we close, though, it's important to point out that the New Testament does give two clear examples where divorce is permissible. And it should be pointed out that though divorce in these circumstances is permitted, divorce is never commanded. In the scriptures, divorce is never commanded. And there have been amazing situations where, you know, one spouse has greatly sinned against the other, and then the one continues to forgive, and there's healing and restoration in the marriage. The first situation where divorce is permitted is in the case of sexual unfaithfulness. Let me read for you Matthew 19, verse 9. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And so there's this issue that a divorce is permissible if one of the spouses commits sexual immorality. Now, the ESV Study Bible says this: "If a divorce is obtained for any reason other than sexual immorality, then the second marriage begins with adultery. Jesus is prohibiting divorce for the many trivial reasons that were used so frequently in the first century, leading to widespread injustice, especially for women whose husbands suddenly divorced them. And marries another implies that the second marriage, although it begins with adultery, is still a marriage. Once a second marriage has occurred, it would be further sin to break it up. The second marriage should not be thought of as continually living in adultery, for the man and woman are now married to each other, but not to anyone else." So that's the view of the ESV Study Bible. And so, you know, this is really a difficult topic, and it must be admitted that this is a hotly debated issue, one that deserves careful attention. And so I would encourage you, if you just to study the scriptures and to read and say, what exactly is going on here? But the thing about divorce is, because it involves a relationship and the breaking of a relationship, there's all these variables. And because of that, I'm willing to sit down with anyone who wants to talk privately about the issue of divorce and wrestle through these issues with them. Because there are usually so many things to unpack and so many variables to really talk about and work through to really seek the wisdom of the Lord and how to move forward from wherever a person is in life. Now, Paul gives a second situation where divorce is permitted. And this is in the case of marital abandonment. And if you were here when we taught through 1 Corinthians, we covered this. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, it says, "If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So in other words, if the unbelieving spouse wants to depart a believer, then the believer is to let them go. Divorce in such a case is allowed, and I, along with many commentators, understand this to mean that the believer is free to remarry in this circumstance. God has not called the abandoned believer to be in bondage to the departed unbelieving spouse, but to enjoy a life of peace in the Lord. Now, we'll stop here for today, but as we close, I must reiterate what you all know, that divorce is an exceedingly difficult reality. And no matter how it occurs, whether biblically or unbiblically, it's always going to leave scars. But the good news is, again, as I mentioned earlier, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. The Lord Jesus has provided forgiveness for each and every sin through his death on the cross. So I want to close with the words of Paul. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul says this: "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus."